Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Luke 24, verse 44, the first in a long series of passages we'll note this morning. It's customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might use the time in silent prayer to confess any unconfessed sins. Therefore, prepare yourself for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to You for allowing us yet again the opportunity to gather here freely and to study Your immutable Word. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual pursuit of truth and the ultimate goal of spiritual sophistication so that we might become better soldiers for Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I just personally think that Speed Griffin can draw a crowd. I think that maybe he had a latent gift of pastor teacher. Even dead, he filled up this room. And so I wish that he were here so I can interrogate him on how he does this. I try to employ some of those tactics midweek. But I do richly appreciate the tribute that so many paid to my dad last Sunday. I will do another memorial this Wednesday afternoon in Troy, Alabama, at his home church. And so Joe Henry and I will be leaving tomorrow to head that way. And there are a number of legal matters that I have to attend to regarding his estate. And I have to do that down there as well. I will be back by next Sunday, and we will have an Easter special at that time. But obviously, we will not have midweek classes this week. Right now, our study is paragraph 10 of The Attackers, and this paragraph concerns the attacks on Christ during the Incarnation. Now, the true humanity of Christ was chosen to fulfill the Father's plan for salvation of the entire human race. That's unlimited atonement. And that required a prototype system that could endure the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. Please remember that we are noting here the true humanity of Christ. He had to function in the Incarnation from His true humanity in order to demonstrate that the system granted Him by the Father was sufficient to endure the challenges that He would face in that Incarnation. And it was proved sufficient. It got Him to the cross. It maintained His impeccability throughout. And therefore, at the end of the judgment, He is quoted as saying, "It is finished." And therefore, He dismissed His spirit into the hands of the Father, His soul into the hands of the Holy Spirit. And then we know that 3 days and three nights later, He exited the tomb, thus certifying the fact that God the Father was propitiated with His work on the cross to our eternal benefit. And so when we look here at the prototype system, we're looking at a system of thought that is undergirded by maximum knowledge. Without the knowledge, the system would have failed. And such is the case in the church age, as you have the operational system. It is functional. It has all of the divine operating assets necessary to carry you through this life and be victorious against the challenges that are in evidence daily from the devil's world. And as you grow in grace and provide that system the knowledge that the Holy Spirit needs in order to enable you to execute the Christian way of life, then you begin to take on the mind of Christ. And so it is imperative to understand that Jesus Christ ran an experiment on your behalf and proved that the system was functional and worthy to the challenge. Now, how all of this occurred for him is that during the silent years, our Lord so completely inculcated the teachings of the Old Testament that during his public ministry, he was able to rely upon its guidance under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and then execute to perfection the prototype spiritual life. Now, the Lord had inculcated rote knowledge of the Mosaic Law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We know this from Luke 24:44. Now, he said to them, the 11 disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Apparently, he knew the content of all three categories. And there are three categories there. There is the law, there's the prophets, and then there, of course, is what is called the poetry, the Psalms. And each of these three categories of Scripture speak of Christ. And we learn a tremendous amount about him by extracting information, prophetic information, from these passages. And that, of course, will be the next study that we undertake once we exhaust this one. We're now noting the attackers. Next, we'll note the prophecies. Now, it was this inventory plus the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit that enabled the Lord to withstand and rebuke and dismiss the various assaults that were directed toward him during the course of his public ministry. There were other attacks prior to these that required divine intervention and protection, and we shall note several examples. First of all, Herod's command to slaughter the infants of Bethlehem. We've noted Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18, I believe, in a great bit of detail of late. But this one reminds us of how divine protection was necessary when the Lord was simply an infant, had no data in the true humanity concept. He was a child and knew nothing and had to be protected miraculously by the plan of the Father. And so we see that there were those conspiring against him at the very beginning. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, his chronic bitterness flared into operational anger, and he ordered his hitmen to slaughter the male children who were in Bethlehem and its environs, for 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Now, when the Magi had gone, behold, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and hurry to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is on the verge of deploying a search and destroy mission to execute the child." Lucifer's temptations of the Lord are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And this is the one that we will note, where he is, of course, in the desert for the 40 days of testing. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said," and quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" There was a counterattack here by God in Matthew 4:11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Again, he has divine assistance, divine provision. Thirdly, we have the attempts of the Pharisees to stone Jesus. This is noted in John chapter 8, verses 53 through 59. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom I say He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews, namely the Pharisees, said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "I am telling you the truth. I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, the phrase "I am" is something that sets these people on fire. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. The Hebrew is eye asher eye. I am who I am. And that literally means, it's idiomatic, it means the self-existing one. Now, how could Jesus have known Abraham and Abraham have known Jesus? Because of theophanies, because of the fact that Jesus Christ had discussions with Abraham during Abraham's lifetime. Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity appeared on numerous occasions in Old Testament passages. These are the ones that are recorded. Jesus Christ was in the garden. We'll note that later in our study today. He taught Bible class every afternoon to our original parents. He had conversations with Lucifer. There were things that came up from time to time that necessitated His appearance. There was the problem down in the Pentapolis, the Sodom Gomorrah complex down at the south end of the Dead Sea that had to be dealt with. Yet there was a relative of Abraham's down there, and he dropped by Abraham's area and notified him of his intent. And that's where Abraham tried to talk him out of destroying the city. And, of course, he got down to 10 people. If there are 10 people down there who are righteous, I won't destroy it. And that was the deal that was cut. Problem is, there were only 3. And so once the Lord got down there and took an inventory, it was decided that there would be some kind of conflagration that would erupt underneath the Dead Sea. Research has been done geologically on that area. And there's a good bit of sulfur down there. There's a good deal of other chemicals available readily that could cause quite a fire. And all it needed was something to ignite it, and a good lightning bolt could have done that. However it occurred, it went up in smoke, and that was the result of our Lord being fed up with the behavior patterns of the people in that area. Nevertheless, He stopped by Abraham's tent and gave him a heads up on it before He went. And the point on all of this is there are many passages. For example, He talked with Abraham many times about his progeny. You are going to have a son. You're going to name him Isaac, and so on. Many passages show the theophanies where Jesus Christ had personal conversations with Abraham. So that when we get to this passage here, "I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And then in the previous passage, He noted that He had had conversations with Abraham. Now, the point is He's used the phrase, "I am." And that set them off because He was saying, "I'm the eternally existing one." That is a proclamation of Messiahship. They, therefore, had to conclude that He was asserting to them that He was the Messiah, the Son of David. And they didn't like to hear that. I would oftentimes wonder, what would it be like if the first advent had put off until the 21st century? And if He had shown up in Israel, of course, and began to convey to people that He was the self-existing one, would the Jews today accept that? Would you? That after about 5 minutes of a TV preacher, you're not going to trust anybody that says they're the self-existing one. So you sort of have to have a little empathy for the Jews of the first century. When they hear this, it's just a long line of people who have wandered through there claiming to be Messiah. So He had to do several things in order to testify and verify who He was. The first thing on the agenda was to learn the entire Old Testament, so that when He walked into that public ministry, whatever challenge came His way, He had the moxie, He had the wisdom to be able to defend himself against those charges while at the same time presenting himself as Messiah. There were all kinds of challenges that emerged during that 3-year period. And he had to have a great deal of mental power in order to negotiate all of those challenges and still get to the cross impeccable. Now, John finishes up this passage by noting that they were so enraged at the assertion he was Messiah that they picked up stones to throw at him. And then we note the Lord escapes the grasp of the Pharisees in the last half of the verse, but Jesus hid or withdrew himself and went out of the temple. There were attacks on him before the cross, desires by those who rejected the idea he was Messiah and sought to assassinate him. And every time he escaped, because the prophecies are that he will get to the cross. Now, fourth, we have the temptation to evade the cross. This is Luke 22, verses 39 through 44. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We see a couple of things here in this passage that are important to note, at least briefly. In verses 42 and 44, these passages are sometimes viewed as the Lord's desire to avoid physical death. Now, he's prophesied to die physical death, and he'd already told his disciples that that would be what would occur. So this is not something that would be a new idea to him. So he knew he was prophesied to die physically. His desire was to avoid being identified with the sins of the human race while experiencing spiritual death. That's what he hoped to avoid. Is it possible for me to go through this ordeal without losing fellowship with you? But he is going to be identified with the sins of the human race. And when we have a sin, when we commit a sin, and it's unconfessed, we've lost fellowship with the Father. And the only way that can be regained is to take care of that sin through confession alone to God alone. And when that is done, then we're restored to fellowship. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can then continue our Christian walk for 6 to 8 minutes. Then we get better at that as time goes on. Point is that the Lord recognized the fact that his duty prophetically was to be judged in our place by receiving the transfer of our sins to himself, and for those sins to be judged in him. Now, if he's going to be identified with our sins, then that means that fellowship with the Father is going to be broken. And so that is the cup that he hoped to avoid. He was not afraid of dying physical death. He knew that was prophetic. He was not afraid of being a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's prophetic. What he hoped that the Father could avoid for him was the loss of fellowship. Therefore, that is the concept behind what you see here. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, attacks on Jesus before he reached the cross. This is Matthew 26, verses 65 through 67. And, of course, this is before the Sanhedrin, one of the 6 trials he faced on the night before he was crucified. And as he appeared before the Sanhedrin, he was cross-examined. And they asked him if he was the Messiah. And he used that term, "I am," on them, and that freaked them out. And so then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And the members of the Sanhedrin shouted, "He deserves death." And then they, and I want to note some physical assaults upon him in this passage, as well as John chapter 19. In Matthew 26:67, Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him. Now there are 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and they apparently filed by and took a shot at him. So that is the first level of physical abuse that he began to endure. Then in John 19:1, we note the encounter with Pilate. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. So we have being spit upon, beaten, and slapped, and now scourged. That means 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, which rips the skin off. Not mentioned in our passage here is they rub salt in the wound. That is an extremely painful process to treat a gash in your back. John 19:2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put them on his head and put a purple robe on him. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a scalp wound, but it doesn't take much to bleed like a stuck pig if you've got a cut in your scalp. And when you press a twisted row of thorns down into a person's scalp, not only is it extremely painful, but there's blood. And they began to come to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and gave him slaps in the face. So that's the second time he was slapped. Then John 19:14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is Pilate speaking. And so they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then we have the temptation to come down from the cross. Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with their words. So these are the insults that are couched mockingly, really, to lure him and tempt him to come down from the cross and forget the whole thing. Now, the Lord's attitude toward these mockers is likely expressed in his response to Peter in Matthew 26:53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Question is, how big is a legion, and therefore how many angels were at his disposal? That's a good question. There are many books that have been written about the Roman Empire and specifically on the Roman army. And there is therefore no set number for a legion. There is a book that I'll give you a little information from by G.R. Watson. His book is entitled The Roman Soldier. And I'll quote from page 22. "In practice, the number of men in a legion during the period from Marius to Augustus," these were the Caesars between 157 B.C. and A.D. 14, which takes you into the Lord's lifetime. "When known, when the numbers were known, it appears to average around 4,000 men. Now, either the centuries," see, they had centuries here, and a century was, by definition, 100 men. But we'll find out it wasn't necessarily so. "Either the centuries were nominal centuries or they were under strength. They were not up to capacity. The establishment of the century under the empire was probably 80 men, except in the first cohort, which was of double strength. When to these are added the centurions and the principales," which are the non-commissioned officers, The legionary establishment during the empire was probably in the order of 5,500 men. Now, if you take 5,500 men and multiply by 12, then you have 66,000 legionaries. And you would have 66,000 angels. And that would be minimum. The Lord may put 100 angels per cohort. And if that was true, there would be many more. Now, the point I'm making here is that the Lord had at his disposal tens of thousands of angels that he could have called down to assist him on the occasion of Matthew 26:53. He chose not to do so because it wasn't in the plan for him to escape the mission. Sometimes you may be in a circumstance where you're moving toward an objective and difficulties arise. And you'll arrive at the conclusion in your mind it's not worth the effort. I can't. Woe is me. Wang. And therefore you consider aborting the mission. And you need to reconsider that. Never, 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 never quit. And you will do well. The Lord could not quit. And therefore, although he could have eradicated the problem by calling down angels, tens of thousands of them, he chose not to because he was committed to the mission. Now there's some divine provisions here that need to be noted. The Father's reassurance is something he always had. John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Secondly, the Son's determination through positive volition to obey the Father's will. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thirdly, the Son's sustenance by the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So you can see that he had the sustenance of the Holy Spirit to sustain him in all of his challenges. And fourthly, the Son's sustained by recall of doctrine. Psalm 31:5. And this is the last thing he said from the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have delivered me, O Jehovah, God of doctrine. Paragraph 11, the attack on the Word of God. Lucifer is unrelenting. There's always a sequence and a series of attacks that are designed to delay, hopefully to, in some way, abort the plan of God. It will not work. The prophecies are in place. Prophecies cannot be broken. They must be fulfilled. But one thing Lucifer can do is he can delay the inevitable. So we have attacks on the Word of God. And I want to take you to the very first attack on the Word of God, and that occurs in Genesis chapter 3. We'll take a look, a little bit of time here on Genesis 3:1 because it sets up the passage. We'll go through verse 6. Genesis 3:1a, now the serpent, that's Nakash, it's a snake, and it is indwelt by Lucifer, as we'll note. Now the serpent was more crafty. Arum is the word there, and it means to be shrewd and deceptive. If you want to get someone to do something that you want them to do, but you know that they wouldn't do it if they knew what you were up to, then you have to be crafty. You have to be shrewd and you have to be deceptive. And if you are good at this, then you can manipulate others. And they'll be ignorant of it until it's too late. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the lower creatures of the field, which the Lord God had made. Now please, let's note something here. There are lower creatures. Your cat or your dog is not your brother. The evolutionary types insist that we emerge from the lower animals. I won't get on that today. But you'll note that there are lower creatures. It says it right here. They are in the field. That's where they live. They don't build houses that we would call houses. They can build little places. We've got squirrels. By the way, Johanna and I are actually renting our house from squirrels. They live there, and we're just visiting. And I've seen these squirrels out the kitchen window will go and get in his mouth dead leaves. And he'll run up the side of a tree, and in a little crook like this, he'll put those leaves down. And he's hell-bent and determined, and he keeps going and finding these leaves and putting them up there. And pretty soon there's this big thing hanging up in the tree. And I guess that's where they sleep during the winter. So they do build places to live, but we couldn't live in a bunch of leaves, I don't think, for an entire winter. So they're lower creatures, that's the point. And how did they get in that lower status? The Lord God made them, it says here. Now, please note the phrase the Lord God. This is important. You read right to left in Hebrew, so this is Yahweh and this is Elohim. You can't see that I'm pointing here. This is Yahweh, this is Elohim, right to left. And so you translate in English, you go left to right, Yahweh Elohim. Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, Yahweh Elohim. And in the Old Testament, and especially in the Genesis passages, when you see that, we're noting that it is Jesus Christ that's being spoken of. When it's God, you just have Elohim. So in the first verse of the Bible, you have the word Elohim. And that is God created the heavens and the earth. Well, God is, who's God? Well, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you have a triune concept here. And then later we find out, for example, in this passage, we learn that it is the second person of the Trinity that created the animals, the lower creatures. So he is the agent of creation of the human race and of the animals and etc., the fish and so on. And we know this from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. So now when we come to this passage and we see Yahweh Elohim, that he created the lower animals, we're fully aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is on the scene for those restoration days of recreating the earth or reestablishing the earth for inhabitation by the human race. And then at the end of this whole process, he's going to create Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he's going to breathe into his nostrils the breath of lives. And as he does that, he is then going to make some proclamations and then note that he is alone. He will then create Isha from the pluripotent stem cells out of one of his ribs, which we've learned in modern medicine is extremely possible to do if you know what you're doing. And he did. So he is the agent of creation. Now let's go here. He was more crafty than any of the lower animals of the field which the Lord God, that is Jesus Christ, had made. And the word there is asah, to create according to a pattern. Now it's interesting to me as we learn more and more about the DNA that is evident in all creatures, that the scientists who look into these DNA patterns are discovering that the patterns of the animals and that of the humans are very, very similar. Well, duh, it's a pattern. God works on a pattern. But the problem is they, for example, look at the apes. They think that, by the way, apes are our cousins. That's their cousin, not mine. But anyhow, you have the DNA comparisons, and there's just a few of those little things in there, and there are hundreds of them, a few of those little things that are not there that make the difference between the ape, which is an animal and a lower creature, and us, Homo sapiens, who are advanced. Well, dependent on who you are and what you are, different things light up on that double helix. And I've talked to Weldon about this, is when the zygote occurs in the womb, you have a complete DNA package to therefore construct the human body. How does that set of lights, and I call them lights because when you see diagrams, it looks like lights. So forgive me for using that example. I know that someone who is an expert in this is laughing under their breath. But it looks like this double helix is all lit up with these lights. Now, how does it know how to make a liver cell? The liver cells have certain lights that go on that make it a liver cell. How does it know how to make a heart? Certain lights go on that make a heart cell. And then brain cells and neurons. And then there are cells for the eye. And there are cells for skin. And somehow all of this data and information occurs in that zygote. It's all there in that one cell. And then it begins the process of deciding where everything goes. He created according to a pattern. Of course, the DNAs look the same as far as the double helix is concerned, but the lights that come on or don't come on are entirely different, therefore making certain creatures lower than the human race. Snakes were universally feared in the ancient Near East, but Esau's absence of fear indicates that before the fall, they were considered harmless. The serpent's innocence and attractiveness became the perfect vehicle through which Lucifer could communicate the lie to his human target. I want to warn you of something as we move through here. It was in chapter 1 where we have the creation of the pattern for the human race. And then we have that thing then replicated as you move through chapter 2. And people say, there are two things here. No, in Hebrew literature, quite often what the Hebrew writers would do, and Moses is the case here, you introduce the subject and you give an overview. Then once you don't do that, you go back and do it again and give more details. So it's not two things. It's one thing that's being introduced and then elaborated upon. And so it is in the second run through there that you learn about the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. And that is before Esau is created. So Adam had the incoming data first. Adam had that information about the tree. Esau didn't at the time. And so after Adam is created and this information is given to him, then you have Esau being created. Now she comes in, she's fully grown, she's an adult woman with functional neurons. She is fully capable of receiving the incoming data. But she knows nothing about the tree. So that her knowledge of the tree has to come from Bible class, which occurs every afternoon. Now, put yourself in her shoes. But she didn't wear shoes, did she? Put yourself in her place. And many of you do on Sundays, I've noted. She dozed off. All this incoming data from the Lord God of the universe, incoming data telling all that needs to be known to have a wonderful life in the pristine environment of Eden, she missed it. And she catches a little bit. Some of you, like the person that listened to me say, well, you know, these people that are predicting the rapture's on the horizon because of all that's going on in the Middle East. You can't predict the rapture could occur at any time. And on top of that, I said, if there were a temple on Mount Moriah right now, then maybe they might have some reason to suspect it could be near. It's always near. That's called the imminency of the rapture. And then you take that and then you forget everything I've said for 26 years and spread it all over the universe on Facebook. I understand it's called Facebook. And tell everybody that Griffin's a heretic. It's because you went to sleep, you weren't paying attention, you didn't tune in. That one Bible class out of 4,500 and you hear that. And that's what happened to Esau. She shows up every afternoon because Adam said, you got to go. So go sit down out there by the bush. And she does. And she does this routine. And somewhere in those little moments of dozing, she didn't get the whole deal on the tree. You'll need to know that in a minute. In the King James Version, a demon that possessed a person was referred to as a familiar spirit. That's the King James Version, and they have some really strange translations, don't they? Well, it's a nebulous term for this phenomenon. The Hebrew word is the simple three-letter of, and it refers to a medium. And when a demon possesses a person, or in this case, a reptile, he is able to manipulate its vocal cords to communicate with the intended target of deception. Now, apparently, before the fall here, reptiles actually had a voice. Now, Joe Henner and I used to have a reptile. It was an iguana. And iguanas don't have much to say. What with only 7 functional neurons, you expect that. But they could sort of hiss at you when they got ticked off, which was often. But I don't think the hissing here is what this particular creature had. Apparently, they could make noises. Your dog barks, your cat meows, and the cows moo. And so reptiles apparently could make some kind of noise, and it was not unusual, apparently, to this woman that this one decided to engage in a conversation. So it's an of concept here. Now, in the New Testament Greek, it's in gastromuthos, but it's easier in the Hebrew. It's just of. That's O-V, by the way, not O-F. It refers to a medium. And when a demon possesses a person, or in this case a reptile, he is able to manipulate its vocal cords to communicate with the intended target of deception. Now, the of demon functions as a ventriloquist, and in the case of Genesis 3, it is Lucifer who speaks, but his words are assumed by Esau to come from the serpent. Now, the serpent is one of the creatures which the Lord God created on the 6th day in Genesis 1:24. And we know from Colossians 1:16 that the agent of that creation was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at Genesis 3:1 again. We're noting the second half of this verse, and you can see it on the board here. It begins with, "And he said to the woman." Starts right here. "And he said to the woman," that's Lucifer through the serpent. And the woman here, by the word woman is Isha. I want to point that out. The Hebrew Isha, because she was taken out of the man who is Ish. We shorten that up to Isha because it breaks our tongue to say Isha. You don't want to do that, so we shorten it up and we're wrong about that, but that's the way we're doing it. Isha. That's the woman. Now, she doesn't get a name until later. After the fall, she gets her name changed to Eve. Is it really true that God has said, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Now, note the propaganda and the deception here by the crafty one. Is it really true? Now, what's being challenged here? What's being challenged is the integrity of the Word. The first thing that is attacked by Satan is the Word of God. Is it really true that God, Elohim, what's this God business? We've got God. Is it really true that God has said, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? No. No, you see, he's challenged the Word of God, and now he's luring her away from the authority of Christ, who is the visible presence of God that she sees on a daily basis in Bible class. Now he's using a generalized term for a supreme being, guiding her away from the true authority that she has been given the instruction to submit to. So we've got this nebulous term, God, and I'm going to advance on that if I will move through these pages here. I'm going to advance on how we have this generalized view of God in our society today. And it is not therefore communicated and is not understood widely that Jesus Christ is not only the God of the universe, he is the creator of the universe, he is the creator of the human race and of the lower creatures. And he is the one who is holding the universe together. He is the God we serve. He is absolute, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. God the Father is who we worship. But we must understand that Jesus Christ is just not a great guy. He is also God. And she is being led away from her loyalty to Christ, who she sees in the garden in the theophany, to a generalized concept. He's trying to force upon her the idea that there's a generalized God out there somewhere. And is it really true that he said? So you challenge the word and then also challenge God. You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Note that the very first deceptions that Lucifer verbalizes were attacks on the deity of Christ and his integrity. He refers to the one who issued the mandate as God or Elohim, thus denying the legitimate authority of the Lord, Yahweh Elohim, over them. They answer to Christ as far as the modus operandi in the garden is concerned. He is the one that enters the garden on a daily basis. He's the one that instructs them with the information they need to know. He's the manifestation of the God they serve. Then he attacks the Lord's integrity by implying that if the couple may not eat from every tree of the garden, is that really being fair to them? Now God's unfair. You're being put upon. And Lucifer knew about the prohibition found in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 against eating from the tree of human good and evil, and intends to exploit it to his advantage. He knows he's got a woman that's been dozing off in Bible class. And if you do not have a full inventory, you cannot defend your soul. Now, what's wrong with Isha? She's got enough information to be dangerous. And you're paying for it, by the way. Lucifer asks a leading question which is designed to see how much the woman knows and understands about this prohibition. He begins with the interrogative formation of the particle off, translated really, plus the demonstrative particle key, translated that. This arrangement is used to introduce an interrogative of surprise. In this case, feigned surprise, since Lucifer is fishing for what the woman knows or does not know. And he will get her to tell him what she does and doesn't know. Now, the verse begins with an ellipsis, therefore the verb has to be supplied. Is it really true that God has said? Now, the use of the proper noun God or Elohim instead of Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is a ploy by Lucifer to also distract her from the personal aspect of her relationship with Jesus Christ. She had a personal relationship with Christ. At this point, we want to move into a brief discussion of the appeal trial of Satan. That comes into view here. So this is a good place for us to stop, and we'll resume at point 7 on page 113 at 10 till the hour. We'll now pause for tea and crumpets.